I just want to read one verse, or part of one verse. You know, my dad had an expression, and I guess every parent has used it every now and then. Dad used to say, if I've got to say something twice to you, you better listen. Well, I figure if God through His Spirit in the Scriptures says something to us three times, then we really ought to listen. I want you to look at the end of verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Paul's quoting from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. But the little phrase I want to dwell upon tonight is this. And Paul uses it three times in his writings through the Spirit of God. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 11, he used exactly the same expression. The just shall live by faith. When he wrote to the Hebrews, by that you'll gather those of you who want to discuss the writer of the Hebrews, I still think it was Paul. But the writer to the Hebrews reminds the readers of his letter in chapter 10 and verse 38. That same expression, the just shall live by faith. But each time it's written, there is a different emphasis. Here in Romans, the emphasis is on the just. We want to think a little bit about that tonight. If we were reading Galatians, the emphasis would be on live. The just shall live by faith. Whereas the writer to the Hebrews placed all the emphasis on the faith. We'll talk a bit about that tonight too. Because there are two things that are inexorably linked in the preaching of the gospel. One of them is faith, and the other is justification. And if you want to know what it really is to live, then you've got to come to grips with what the Scriptures tell us about faith. You've got to appreciate what the Scriptures tell us about justification. And when we get that balance right, living is right in the middle. And we live a life, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, He's come to give us life and give it more abundantly. Life with a capital L, as they say. If your Christian experience isn't life with a capital L, then we pray that tonight you'll be challenged to look at your faith, to appreciate the position that we have justified in the sight of God. The first part of Paul's letter to Rome deals with two great issues that mankind has struggled with right from the beginning. From verse 18 of chapter 1 through to about verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul is addressing the issue of sins, in the plural, that is, the acts of transgression that pervade human nature. That's the legal aspect of how God sees you and I. And he comes to the great conclusion at the end of chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he deals with the question of sin, that moral condition that we inherit from Adam, that inward condition that corrupts our nature. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Did you get that? Paul shows how God deals with this problem, both from a judicial point of view and experimentally, or experientially, if you like, in the life of the believer. You go to chapter 5 and the first 11 verses, and Paul has a tremendous note of triumph. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith. Justified. He doesn't use the word being saved, although it includes that. He doesn't use the word being converted. It includes that. But there is much, much more to the salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ, we are justified in the sight of God. Can we appreciate that? Can we lay hold of that? In chapter 5, Paul talks about 7 things that happen because of our justification. Let's look at them. We're jumping around a bit, but that's all right. Being justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. Peace. That elusive quality that mankind desires from the depths of their heart. And I don't care who you are. With all due respects to the Queen upon the throne and God save Her Majesty the Queen. But she is a woman who desires peace just the same as any other woman in this building. I don't care whether you're the most powerful politician in the world, George Bush, in the White House, but every man here desires exactly what George Bush desires in his innermost being, peace. And let me tell you, my friend, you will never ever find it apart from finding peace with God. Oh, how many people will spend another restless night? How many people tonight will spend a night tossing and turning as they seek peace? You know, I read a story just recently. It was actually in relation to the teaching of Scripture about forgiveness, but it's a remarkable story. Back in the mid-50s, early 50s in Alabama, in America, it wasn't the nicest place in the world to live if you're an African American. And late one Friday night, an African American Christian was driving home after having been working overtime at the local factory. He had to cross a lonely, isolated little bridge across a creek. He never got home. They found his body at the bottom of the gorge under that bridge the next day. The police made a lot of inquiries, and suspicion fell upon the head of the local chapter of the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan. After about 3 or 4 years of investigation, the police eventually brought him to court. And an all-white jury came down with what everybody knew would be an all-white verdict. They found him not guilty. And as the judge pronounced him not guilty, he looked across, and just behind the balustrade which separated the public area of the court from the front of the court, seated immediately behind the accused was the widow of the man who died. When the pronouncement was made, as this man stood before the judge, she leant forward and said something in his left ear. He never moved, he never flinched. 30 years later, that man wrote to that widow. He wrote to the judge. He wrote to the New York Times. And he confessed that he'd had 30 years of hell on earth. Because for 30 years he carried around the awful truth that yes, he had thrown that man to his death. But you know, in the letter that he wrote to the New York Times, the thing that caused him most grief, if you like, were the 3 words that were whispered in his left ear by a grieving widow. She leant forward and she said, "I forgive you." and he could not get those words out of his mind for 30 odd years. He confessed on his deathbed that he'd had 30 years without peace, without rest. You know, there are many people in the city of Brisbane in which we live whose lives are lives without rest, without peace, without joy, without hope, because they're without Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you want peace tonight, there's only one place you'll find it, and that is at the foot of one of the most barbaric things that human beings have ever devised and inflicted against another human being, and that is at the foot of a cross upon which was crucified the Son of God. That's where you'll find peace. That's not all that Paul says we have. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access by faith to the presence of God Himself. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, the word hope there is, we don't really have a good English word to use what the original wanted to tell us. See, when we say word hope, there's an equivocation about it, isn't there? I hope it works all right. It means it might and it might not. That's not what the original wanted. Whenever you read the word hope in Scripture, it's a very positive word. The original is a word of assurance, a word of dramatic confirmation that something is a dead set certainty. That's a good expression to use. It's a dead set certainty. We hope in the glory of God. One day we will share that glory. Those of us who have come to the foot of the cross and there accepted Jesus Christ by faith. And then Paul enumerates in chapter 5 there a whole stack of things that come as a result, the products, the result of our justification. For those of you who want to keep reading in chapter 6, 7 and 8, there's a bit of a challenge for those of us who are believers. Three times in those chapters Paul speaks about believers being dead. In verse 11 of chapter 6, he said we ought to be dead to sin and alive to God. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he says we're dead to the law, but we're married to Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 8, he says we're dead to the flesh, but we're led by the Spirit. He covers our power, our position, and our performance as Christians, dead, yet alive. Paul introduces, getting back to the first part of the letter, Paul introduces in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 the concepts of redemption, of propitiation, of justification. And he goes on to apply the principles of propitiation, justification and redemption, showing that both Jew and Gentile are in need of exactly the same grace of God. The Jew would put all their trust and faith in religion. We said this morning that the church that takes the name of the city that Paul was writing this letter to is so far removed from the truth of the gospel that Paul preached. There are thousands that are in bondage under the auspices of that Catholic church based in Rome. But not just that church. There are many who are under the bondage of trying to merit favour in the sight of God through good works. They try so hard. They forget, and they don't understand perhaps, that Paul said when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, by grace we are saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith. That human quality which is so hard to define, yet that quality which is so vital in our relationship with God. Paul speaks of it time and time again, not just in Romans, but in many of the letters that he wrote to the churches. We are justified by faith. He speaks of that precious faith. He speaks of a faith of the Old Testament prophets, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, realized that Satan would attack every one of us on one very basic, fundamental tenet of our Christian belief. What did he say to Peter? As he said to the disciples? As he says tonight to you and I, brethren and sisters, I've prayed for you, he says to Peter. I've prayed not that your understanding will be clarified, not that your love for one another will be manifest. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. If the adversary, brethren and sisters, can begin to crush our faith and to begin to get us to doubt on the basis of our faith, then everything else will fall down. And if you, my young believer in Christ, have not been attacked yet by Satan on the basis of faith, then believe me, you will be. And it will be again and again and again. I well remember as a teenager the first time I really failed to stand up and be counted as a Christian. For days I walked around thinking to myself, am I really a Christian? Have I really had that degree of faith that is necessary? How do I know that I have the right amount of faith? How do I know if I've got the right sort of faith? These are questions that were plaguing my mind day after day. Doesn't happen quite so often now. Paul has something to say about faith, and he links it to an Old Testament character, Abraham, father of the nation of Israel. Paul speaks about Abraham as having strong faith. Some of you who know the scriptures well are going to say, I don't recall really seeing that word anywhere, Trevor. Well, a little bit of license and liberty. Chapter 4, verse 19, speaking about Abraham. Paul uses the negative, and I've simply said, well, if he's using the negative, what he must mean is the positive side of it. And being not weak in faith, he says, well, if Abraham wasn't weak in faith, what else is he? He's got to be strong in faith. So I look at Abraham and I think, okay, Paul tells me here's a guy who is strong in faith. Here's a guy who I can look up to as an example. And then I suddenly remember, in Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham as a 100-year-old man and says, you'll be the father of many nations, what is the word of God tells me? Abraham's rolling around laughing at God. Great faith? Yes. You see, we may look at those that we admire as Christians and we may see them as great pillars, Paul, for example, or any of the evangelists that we've known down through history. And we may in our hearts say, oh, if only I could be like them. Hey, they were just like us. But there was one important difference. The reality of their faith was manifested in their life. Oh, they had times of doubt. They had times of fear. They had times when they failed.
But what does Paul say about Abraham? Verse 19 again. And being not weak in faith, I therefore assume that he is strong, he considered not his own body now dead. Three things I'd like to note to you tonight that Abraham did in relation to faith. And I'd like to encourage every one of us to think seriously about these three things. The first thing is he considered not his own body being dead. He considered not the enormity of the problem that Abraham saw in relation to God's promise. What was that problem? God, I'm 100 years old. How am I going to have a child? And God, you said it wasn't simply going to be a child. You would be the father of many nations. All nations of the world would be blessed. This poor finite human brain of Abraham's is thinking, I don't understand this. I cannot really fathom what's going to happen. His initial reaction in Genesis, he laughed at God. He said, you're kidding. He considered not the enormity of the problem. You know, my sinner friend, sometimes Satan speaks to us and he says, hey, you've gone too far. You're beyond salvation. You're beyond redemption. The problem's too big. I've got a brother-in-law like that, you know. Long time before he came to the Lord. He had that voice that kept saying to him, you've gone too far. You've been too long in sin. You're beyond redemption. Abraham considered not the enormity of what he thought was the problem. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise that God had made. God promises those who come to the foot of the cross and accept the work of Jesus Christ in shedding his own blood, accept that by faith as your own means of salvation before God, he promises you a whole host of things. Cleansing from sin to start with. Freedom from the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Justification, reconciliation. And you can go on and on with all of the promises of Scripture that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ our Saviour. The immensity of the promises of God to those who are prepared to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour in their life. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. Verse 21. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to do. Fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Sinner friend, tonight you may be sitting on the darkest sin that you think the world has ever seen. Your heart may be heavy with the guilt of sin which you believe may never be possible to be cleansed from. You may be burdened under the guilt of an enormous guilt of sin which only you know about. And you hope that no one else ever finds out about. God knows about it. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the power of God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his shedding his blood is able to cleanse from every sin. Let me prove it to you. What would you say if I were to tell you that the world's worst sinner bar none was saved? You reckon there'd be hope for you then? You reckon there'd be a chance that the blood of Jesus Christ might cleanse you from sin? My friend, the man who wrote this letter to the church at Rome wrote to a very good friend of his, a young fella, by the name of Timothy. And he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And here an old man in his 70s looked back over a life, part of which he didn't want to know about, I'm sure. Part of which he wished didn't exist. Because in his early days, Paul was the man who threw Christians into prison. Paul was the one who condemned them to death. Paul was the one who persecuted the church. As an old man in his 70s, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he said, "Of whom I'm chief." The self-confessed chief of sinners has been saved, my friend, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be too. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. It doesn't matter what guilt you're bearing. It can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us that faith works in the realm of things that are unseen. Things that are inaccessible to us. And yet they can become real. How can we have the reality of this faith in our life tonight, right here? Let me suggest to you that there are three ways in which this faith works within us to make itself a reality in our life. The first is as it relates to our mind, to our intellect. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 talks about us understanding the ways of God. Now there are some things that I am prepared to accept that I cannot fully explain. God doesn't expect me to be able to explain them. If he did, he would have explained them to me and to you in his word, and he hasn't. Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. I accept it as fact. Can I prove it? No, I can't. But I accept it as the revelation of God. I accept the facts. I make an intellectual assent to their reality. You, my friend, have to make an intellectual assent to the reality of sin in your life, and you don't need me to tell you that. Your own conscience does that. You don't need me to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your own conscience tells you that. That's what God gave it to you for. You are a sinner in the sight of God. Doesn't matter who you are. You're a sinner in the sight of God. In chapter 10 of Romans, there's a verse that we have all learnt, of those of us who have grown up in church circles. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It speaks of that faith as it relates to our emotions, to the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that says the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The second element. It's important in making this faith a reality in our life. Can you just for a moment enter into the agony and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Can you hear the crack of that Roman lash as it ploughs furrows deep across the back of our Lord? Do you hear the ring and the dull thud of the hammer as it nails his hands and his feet to the cross? Can you begin to understand the sheer torture of a crown of thorns placed upon his head? That part of our skin which is the most sensitive of any part of our anatomy. Crown of thorns. Can you begin to get emotionally involved in the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, you may make an intellectual assent to the existence of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The devils believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. But they're not saved. You may get emotionally involved in the physical and the mental sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that won't save you. There's one vital third element that's required to make this faith a reality in your life. Romans chapter 10 again, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith as it relates to your response to your will. Your will. Let me tell you, my friend, that tonight there is a God in heaven whose will is that not anyone should perish. There are those here tonight who will that you do not perish if you're outside of Christ. They pray for you regularly. Their great burning desire is that you may be saved, just as Paul expresses elsewhere in Romans concerning the nation of Israel. His great burning desire was that they might be saved. But that doesn't save them. It's an act of their will. You have to decide. You have to make the choice. You have to come in all of your sin and in all of your need to the foot of the cross and there humbly accept Jesus Christ as God's justification, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, as God's means of providing justification to you and I as a sinner. Are you prepared to do that tonight, my friend? And if you are, we tell you on nothing less than the authority of the Word of God, thou shalt be saved. Not sometime in the future. Right now. Right here. Right where you're sitting. But the decision and the choice is yours. That saving faith that Paul speaks so often about in his epistles is a faith that involves the intellect, it involves the heart, it involves the will. The question is, are you tonight prepared to make that decision? It may not be the first time you've heard the gospel. You may say to yourself, there's plenty of opportunity. I've heard it all before. My friend, the Word of God tells us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. None of us in this building tonight can guarantee to anyone else in this building that we'll see tomorrow sunrise. Now is the accepted time, says the Scripture. Right now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed His blood on Calvary, sent a cross on account of your sin and my sin. I've accepted that, and now He is my Lord and my Saviour. Have you accepted Him as Lord and Saviour? When you do, then you'll begin to appreciate what Paul meant when he said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll begin to live life with a capital L. The faith and the justification that you have will make a world of difference. The choice is yours.